Earlier in the year, you may remember, toward the end of the last season, we looked at the first part of John 17, and we brought five studies at that time. We want just to come back to it for a week or two here once more. So John 17 is a marvellous chapter, as I trust you are aware, a chapter of great blessing to our hearts, to our souls, as we look at it and consider it together. And we trust that today the Lord will help us as we draw near to him. We're not really at this point, but let me just say that this chapter falls into three sections. In verses 1 to 5, we have the Lord's prayer concerning himself. You'll notice in these first five verses that he is praying. He's praying, of course, the whole way through this chapter. But in these verses, he prays concerning himself. It's a prayer that has to do with his own glorification. He says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We note again that his motive in asking for glory is that the Father might be glorified. He says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The Lord teaches us here again that the interests of our Father should come before anything else. There's a very clear parallel here between this great prayer and what you have in what we call the Lord's Prayer, the one that he taught to the disciples, because it opens up similarly. It says, there, our Father which art in heaven, and the Lord teaches us there and here that when we come to pray, we must focus first and foremost upon the Lord, upon his glory, before we ask for anything else. Christ here prays that the Father will be glorified, and that's his great objective, that is his great concern, that in all that he will now undertake in the final phase of his earthly ministry, in terms of his suffering and his death, the Father will be glorified. There's a pattern for us to follow. So the first five verses, Christ praying concerning himself. Then verses 6 to 19, the next section, Christ's prayer for the disciples who were with him at that time, the 11 disciples. He says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And we'll come back to this a little later. But from verse 6 to verse 19, he's praying now for those men, the 11, because Judas is gone, of course. He's departed from them. He's left them. So he's only praying for the 11 at this stage here, and maybe perhaps others of whom we don't read here, but he's certainly praying for the disciples who were with him at that particular time. Then the last section of the chapter, verse 20 through to verse 26. And there the Lord prays for all his people in all ages to come. So it falls into a threefold division, this great chapter. 1 to 5 concerning himself, 6 to 19 concerning the disciples with him then, and then 20 through to the end, his prayer for his people in all ages. The great focus, when you come to look at that final section, may I just say at this point, is the unity of all his people. He says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. And he prays therefore for the unity of his people, the disciples with him then, but also the elect in the ages to come. For he does say, note it again, not for these only, he says, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. That takes the view here right through to the end of time. All of those who will be saved, all those who are the Lord's people in that great decree of election, they're all encompassed here in this particular petition. And his prayer is that they all may be one. We must understand that that petition can only refer to the future, and I mean the future yet, because it is only when the Lord comes, and that's what's in view here, that this unity for which Christ prays in a visible sense will be realized. Of course, there is a unity among the Lord's people at present in a spiritual sense, but Christ here is actually praying for a unity that is visible. He says in verse 21, toward the end of the verse, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the day will come when the world will realize that as a world of the ungodly, that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the sent one of God. And they will realize it when they see the Lord come and he gathers all his people together in that great visible company, that great corporal unity, which will be seen at that time, and only then. It's never been seen before in this world for various reasons. The church has been living through successive generations. You can't have all the saints of God on the earth at any one given time. That, of course, would be ridiculous even to think this way. It can only happen at that point when the Savior comes. When he appears in his glory, then his people will appear in that glory with him. And that great unity for which he prays here will be seen then as he requests. It shows to us the fallacy of the ecumenical unity for which men strive. They take these words, as you're probably well aware, that they may be one, and they make them their slogan, their motto for their ecumenical program, and they insist that they must pursue the ecumenical agenda, because this is what the Lord's praying for here. And of course, that is not right. The Lord's praying here for that visible unity at the end of time when all his people will be brought together. It's only then that the church will be seen as one in the sense of its perfection. If you turn to Ephesians 4, look with me at verse 13. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. And there Paul says this, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And again, there's the thought here of perfection and unity. And surely what Paul is dealing with in this verse is that ultimate goal of Christ himself, to have that his church brought to this state of perfection and unity, the stature of the fullness of Christ. These terms are not capable of being understood in any other way but what I've just shown to you. This is the Lord, again, his mind been known, made known to us. The great goal of his purpose for the church is for that church to be brought to perfection, to this state of unity that is in view in these words. So we therefore lay before you the division of this chapter and show you what the Lord is praying for. And this is just one example here in the final section. He's praying for the unity of his people. But looking at verse 6, where he starts to pray for the disciples then with him, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, as we look at that verse, we notice, first of all, by way of its teaching, that the basic reason why anyone is saved is because the Lord is given a people out of the world of humanity. This verse refers to those whom thou hast given me. Now, that, of course, includes not only the disciples with him. We know that. They are in view here, but at the same time, all the Lord's people are under that kind of language where he speaks of those who were given to him. He refers to this seven times in this chapter. In verse 2, it says, as many as thou hast given him. Here in verse 6, exactly in view twice, the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. So it's there twice. Verse 9, them which thou hast given me. Verse 11, those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me. And also verse 24, they also whom thou hast given me. So seven times in this chapter you find this language referring to those who were given to the Lord Jesus Christ out of the mass of humanity. There is a world of others who are left to themselves and to their own sin and to their own ways. This is what the Lord is showing us here, where he talks about those given to him out of the world. And the word world there refers to all humanity. You may be aware that the word world is used in different ways in the New Testament. And this is one of them. Here's the whole world of mankind in verse 6, where the word is used. Out of that great mass of humanity, Christ has been given a people. Now, we must understand that it's purely on the basis of grace that this has happened. God's sovereign, God's electing grace is the reason why a people have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look here at the world, the word world, as I said, refers to all humanity. And what we must notice is that those given to Christ are just the same as the others who are in view in the world of humanity. There's no difference. And how the Bible emphasizes that over and over again. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are made by the same Creator. All are equally fallen. They're all the same in terms of being creatures, frail, and also being sinful, polluted and vile in the sight of God. All men liable to God's judgment. All men condemned before His law. And therefore, there's no difference between men when it comes to the human race, when it comes to that view of mankind as a fallen race. And yet God in His mercy has given a people to Jesus Christ out of the world of fallen humanity. And that is purely, as I say, by grace and by mercy alone. Turn to we'll leave that in a moment or two. We'll go to Matthew 11 a little later. But we'll just notice this point. This is the basic reason why anyone is saved, because that person has been given to Jesus Christ. But the second thing is that those who are given to Jesus Christ must be enlightened. He says here in this verse, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, when it speaks here of God's name, I have manifested thy name, that signifies everything that is to be known of God is in view. In other words, whatever men need to know and understand in terms of understanding God and who He is and what He requires of them and what His way of salvation is all encompassed in that kind of language. I have manifested thy name. We all know how a name stands for the person who goes under that name. When you talk about a certain name of an individual or the name even of an organization, whatever it might be, and you hear the name, well, you immediately think of many, many things concerning the person or concerning the company, the organization, whatever it might be. So the name stands for everything about the Lord, who He is and His being, His glory, His majesty, His attributes, His great purposes, His eternal plan, all of it's encompassed within the name of the Lord Himself. So by His name He is made known. This is why the name of God, taking the particular names, I should say, the names of God in the Bible, why that is such a wonderful study. You take all the different names that are used for the Lord in His Word, and every one of them signifies something about Him, maybe more than one truth about Him. In fact, that is always the case. The Lord is so infinite, He is mighty, He's powerful, that we cannot understand Him merely from one perspective. So the Lord reveals Himself to us through His names, and how marvelous a study that actually is. But it's by His name that He is revealed. His will is made known. His very being is made known. And whenever the Lord says here, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, He's simply saying that whatever is necessary for men to be saved, He has made known to these men, these who were given to Him, His disciples. And of course, not only then, but throughout time, He makes known to them by His Word and by His Spirit all that is required for their salvation. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. This actually underlines again that those who are the elect of God are blind, they're in darkness, they're no different, you see, from any others. They don't have any special qualities. They don't have some features about them that distinguishes them or would set them apart. No, left to themselves, in and of themselves, they are blind, they are foolish, they're in darkness. And it is important, it is not only important, but it is indispensable that God is made known to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us here that exactly what he has done. Now, notice from this how faithful Christ is to his charge. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. He was sent to do that. He was sent, among other things, to call these men, draw them to himself. And you think of how he did it. One by one, he sought them out. He brought them in. He dealt with John and James and Peter and Andrew and Matthew and all of these men who are now with him in that garden that night as he's making his way to the cross. And he can say, concerning these men, I've manifested your name to these men. I've made you known to them, the truth known to them. The Lord has not failed to do what he was sent to do by the Father. He teaches us here that this was his chief concern, because he's right at the point of death. And yet he's taken up with what the Father had sent them to do. Remember how he said earlier on, and we noted this in one of those previous studies. If you look with me at verse 4, he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I finished the work. And that was the Lord's great concern always, to do the Father's will, to finish the work, to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent, and this is part of it, to reveal God to men, and especially these men who are with him. He has not failed in his charge, and he teaches us that we must be faithful in our charge, in making the Lord known. How will the world know who the Lord is, what the way of salvation is, unless we are able to say, I have manifested thy name unto men around me. Now, we don't know who the Lord's people are in terms of his chosen ones, the elect ones, but the point is we are to make him known. We're to make him known to all and sundry, and as we make him known, then he will draw out his people. This is how it works. This is the great purpose of God for his church, to make him known. Christ was faithful. Let us be faithful. Think of what was said of Abraham in Genesis 18, a marvelous statement concerning this a man, Abraham, and what God himself says concerning his servant Abraham. Genesis 18 and the verse number 19. He says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. God had said concerning Abraham, he's going to do certain things with him and certain things for him. Of course, it all has to do with giving him a son, and from that son, who would be Isaac, raise up a whole seed who would then become the nation of Israel and all of this. And of course, from Abraham would come Christ after the flesh. All of this is in view in those words, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And God, of course, always fulfills his will. He always accomplishes his purpose. But notice here that he makes it very clear. He doesn't set aside means. For it says, I know Abraham, he will command his children and his household, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring to pass. Do you see that? God accomplishes his great purposes in redemption and in salvation through the means that he has ordained. And there's a world of humanity around us who are lost, and they need to hear the name of the Lord. And in that world of humanity, there are people who are going to be saved, but they'll not be saved in any other way except as believers, like Jesus Christ, faithfully manifest the name of God to a lost and a dying world. So Christ was faithful to his charge, and God is therefore brought, he's made known by illumination. Notice that word manifested. It says, I have manifested thy name. Now that word manifested signifies both outward teaching and inward illumination. Both are involved in the sense and in the meaning of that particular word. The outward instruction that must be given, the outward teaching that must be given. It is here, but also the inward illumination. The Lord had taught, but he also had illuminated the minds of men and women as he made his great, as he fulfilled his ministry and as he preached the word there on this earth in those days. He caused his people to understand the things that he was teaching, and therefore we see here today that when it comes to this great matter of the Lord taking a people to himself out of this world, he does it in this marvelous way. He beams his truth into their hearts. It comes upon their minds. Then it enters the heart. There's the outward illumination. There's the mind instructed, but then the heart must be enlightened. And this word covers both aspects of the great illuminating power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as the Lord uses those means to reach those whom he has chosen to everlasting life. So if you'll turn now to Matthew 11, I was going to take there a little while ago, but we'll go to it now, Matthew 11, and look with me please at the verse number 27, Matthew 11. Well, verse 25 as well. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Think about that last statement. The only person who knows God in a saving sense is a person to whom Christ has revealed God. That's the Lord's teaching here. Do you know God? Know him as your Father? Love him as the one who made you, gave you life, has sustained you to this moment, and has brought you out of darkness, has given you eternal life, has saved you from your sin. That's what we mean by knowing God, and of course much, much more than that. But do you realize that you knew God because Christ revealed the Father to your heart? He manifested God to you. As he says here, I have manifested thy name unto these men. And he does it, as we're saying, by his word and by his spirit. So, in John 6:44-45. We see this also, where Christ is teaching on these things. John 6:44. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Similar words, where Jesus Christ speaks of men coming to know God. Now the context here is very interesting because he's addressing the Jews who rejected him, who despised the gospel. Look at verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Then he says immediately, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. He's responding to these Jews. He's responding to their opposition to him. He's responding to their murmuring. And their murmuring was a willful disobedience to the truth. A willful rejection of the truth. And what we've been showing is that it's not only a matter of man being unable to come to Christ, left to himself. It's a matter of man not being willing. That's really the heart of it. Men are blind, they are in darkness, and God must illuminate them because of their own willful disobedience, because of their own deliberate choice. That's a very important thing. We must never treat sinners as being passive. They are very active in their rebellion against the Lord. They murmur against him. They hate the truth. And that always must be kept in mind by us as we even seek to understand these truths that we're looking at today. We must never treat sinners as if they were helpless and hopeless only. Yes, they are helpless and hopeless, But their helplessness and their hopelessness flows out of their own deliberate, willful disobedience to God. Because that's the nature of the fall of man. It was willful disobedience. And from that willful disobedience, there comes man's blind state. It's not the other way round. And it's not blindness only. Rather, the blindness is the result of his own deliberate choice to disobey God, to go his own way. And that is still true. And that is why when we preach the gospel, we're showing you here how you must have a balance in this whole matter. When we preach the gospel, we address the responsibility of man. We address his conscience. We tell him what he has done, that he has sinned against God. He has deliberately chosen to go his own way. He's guilty, therefore, of his own blindness. He's responsible for his own darkness. This always must be kept in mind. When you teach your children, you must teach them these things. That they are sinners, that they're fallen, that they have disobeyed God, that they have gone astray deliberately. Children must never be given the impression that it is not their fault, so to speak. Their sin is their own, and they must be faced with their sin and shown their need, therefore, of a Savior and have Christ set before them in that way. So this whole matter of the Lord illuminating men must be understood in its context there in John chapter 6. It's the Lord showing that man is responsible and accountable for his own blindness, his own darkness. And for that reason, he cannot come. He will not come to the Lord except the Lord draw him. And the Lord, therefore, is teaching the very same thing there, that he manifests God the Father unto men, and he himself is revealed unto men by the Father. And he makes all this known, of course, by his Spirit and by his own precious word. In John chapter 3, in that passage where the Lord is dealing with Nicodemus, he says many things here to Nicodemus about his need, and he shows him his darkness, his sinfulness, his wickedness, his need therefore of the new birth. But in verse 5 he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The water and the Spirit there refer to God's Word and God's Spirit. Not to water, literally speaking, of course, because water does not save, it does not contribute anything to the new birth. And therefore, as it is in other places, we take water here to be a symbol of God's own Word. You think of Ephesians 5, the washing of water by the Word. And you read in Titus of the washing of regeneration. So the idea here is of washing. That's really what's meant by the word water. It's a symbol of washing and cleansing. And that comes about by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit operates through the Word of God. So both are in view here in this kind of language, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that's how the sinner is regenerated. That is how he's illuminated. That is how he's brought out of his darkness into this marvelous light of the gospel. The point is, those who are chosen are in need of this enlightenment. And for that we must earnestly lay hold upon God and pray that he will move, that he will work, that he will pour out his Spirit in our own day, and that he will bring many out of their own natural darkness and blindness by drawing them to Christ, by teaching them his word, by enlightening their minds, by showing to them the truth of the gospel in the way that he has chosen to do that. Christ came to do this, therefore, to illuminate men's hearts. And he does it again without failure. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Look at John chapter 6 again with me, please. And an earlier verse, a very well known verse, that is verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." There's the infallibility again. The Lord will not fail in what his Father has given him to do. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But notice again the setting of this verse. Very often we isolate this verse, we use it in an evangelistic way, and there's nothing wrong with that. But to understand in its context, look at it closely. In verse 35, the Lord has said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Then he says in verse 36, But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. So around the Lord, on that very day when he said these words, there were many, many people who had heard him, who had seen him, who had all the evidence set before him, before them of who he was, but they would not believe. There again is the deliberate refusal of the sinner, brought to light, underlined by Christ. You've also seen me and believe not. Do you see what the Lord is saying there? He's saying that man, as part of his responsibility, should believe the gospel. He should come to Christ. He should, men and women. But he won't. He deliberately refuses. And therefore, all would be bleak and hopeless, but for what you read in the next words. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You see, the setting here, he's saying to these people in verse 36, you won't come to me, but all given to me by the Father will come. And that's what makes the difference. Pure grace. A people given to Christ. They're just the same as the ones in verse 36. Unbelievers, Christ rejectors, wicked, sinful people, until grace intervenes. And when grace intervenes and brings them to Christ, then it's seen, well, these were given by the Father to Christ. And for that reason they come. Oh yes, they come because they are illuminated and they are enlightened with regard to the truth. God works in his heart. He overthrows the opposition. He works in their hearts. He overthrows the opposition. He overthrows the blindness. He removes the darkness. He does all this as he makes his own way into the human heart. And he brings about the great miracle of the new birth. And infallibly, this does take place. This prayer in John 17 is therefore a reminder to us of why, the basic reason why anybody is saved. And furthermore, they're saved because they are enlightened. And then those who are saved, or those to whom God is revealed, they show it by obedience. Look again at verse 6. The final words. And they have kept thy word. There's the mark of one to whom Christ manifests the Father. There is the mark of one who is illuminated. It's obedience. They have kept thy word. They obeyed the Lord in the first instance by leaving all to follow Jesus Christ. He's talking here about the 11. They were mostly fishermen. You remember the story of how he called them. They left their nets and followed him. Matthew sitting at the tax collector's desk. He rises up and he follows the Lord, and other men at different times. They're all called. They're all drawn. And the Lord can say of every one of the 11, they have kept thy word. That's the mark of the work of grace, and the evidence is there of the call of the Lord. And they were also continuing to keep that word. And we continue to keep it, not perfectly, of course, for no one does, but in an ongoing way, they would continue to keep the word right through to the end of the journey of life in which they were involved in their ministry for Christ. In John 6 again, verse 66, you read, From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So in what sense were they his disciples? Well, they were his disciples by profession. If a man says, I am saved, what is he saying? He's saying, I am his disciple. So while that stands, he's looked on as one of the disciples of the Lord. And therefore, when he turns back, as it happens here, it's written this way, Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord goes on then to talk about Judas. He said, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. He's reminding Peter, who has spoken here, of their commitment to follow the Lord and to go on with him. He said, but there's one of you still who is a devil. You can think of the shock that must have sent through their hearts, and how it has all been manifested gradually as time went by, and especially that last night in the upper room when Judas was revealed as being the traitor, the one who had a devil. But the point is, these men are determined to go on with the Lord, determined to obey Christ. They're saying, well, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's it, men and women. Why would we ever entertain the thought of turning away from the Lord? The true believer will not turn away from the Lord. Never. Now, we feel him, as I've said. We can backslide, and often, in fact, our lives are full of backsliding. But the true Christian says, like Peter, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You've drawn us, you've saved us, you've enlightened our minds, you've shown us our need, but you've shown us also your own wonder, your own glory, your own majesty. And Lord, we don't want anything else but to follow on with you. Whatever it may cost, whatever it may mean, that's the language of the child of God. The one who's enlightened, the one in whose heart the Lord has done this marvelous work of grace and of mercy. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And I trust the Lord will bless what we have seen today, and that he will use it to enlighten us further and to encourage us in our own walk with him. So we'll bow together and let us come to the throne of grace and let us just commend our ways to the Lord now. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt remember us and bless us and be with us even this day. We confess, O Lord, our need of thee. Lord, we realize that thy people are no different from the rest of fallen humanity. With regard to our sin, our wickedness, our own depraved state, O Lord, we are fully conscious of how guilty we are and how if we were left to ourselves, it would be nothing more than we deserve. But Lord, we thank thee today for grace that reaches and saves and enlightens and enables us to go on with thee. Help us this day to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and to deepen in our understanding of these matters. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt fill us with thy power. And thou wilt use us for thy glory. Hear us and go with us. We pray into the prayer meeting and unto the morning worship service. And may Christ be glorified. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.